This evening we are on chapter 25 on marriage. Page 683 at the back of your hymnal has that paragraph or that chapter and those paragraphs on there. The confession is dealt with oaths and vows, then with civil magistrate, and now moves forward to marriage. The foundations of marriage are oaths and vows exchanged between the man and woman to solemnize their union. It is a commitment made to God, to each other, and typically done before witnesses. Further, it is a civil contract that the state has an obligation to protect because marriage is a foundation for social order. We might loosely then consider the oaths and vows, along with civil government, as the structure upon which marriage hangs. Marriage would be the fruit produced by the tree. If oaths and vows are disregarded, if marriage is misdefined by the state, then the fruit produced will be bad. Of course, we need to begin with a good definition of marriage. Mr. Webster stated back in 1825 that it is a legal union of a man and woman for life, a contract both civil and religious by which the parties engage to live together in mutual affection and fidelity till death shall separate them. And paragraph one, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. At creation, God established marriage, work, and the Sabbath. Regarding marriage, Genesis 2:24 declares, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The purpose of marriage is to last a lifetime. If a man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to a woman, one of the expectations is that they will produce children. And in time, their sons and daughters will join with a spouse and create more families. Thus, that union will last for their lifetime. Each couple that gets married is to leave and cleave. They leave their parents' household to begin their own household. The new husband becomes the head of a newly formed household, and the wife now submits to her husband instead of to her parents. This new couple cleaves to one another now. Because marriage is ordained by God, by our Creator, it is in our best interest to read the instruction manual, Scripture, on what constitutes proper marriage. If we rely only on general revelation, the world around us, our feelings and passions will dictate what marriage is or is not. But God has graciously provided special revelation so we are not left alone with our passions, but can be guided and directed by God's words. Failure to remember and uphold those instructions leads to poor relationships. In the closing book of the Old Testament, God upbraids Israel for their unfaithfulness, both to himself and to their spouses. Malachi 2:14 and 15 is God rebuking Israel and restating the purpose of marriage, and it concludes with an exhortation to be faithful. God declares, "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with you, whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did not he make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." We might ask, why is marriage between a man and a woman? Because that is what Scripture teaches us. God's instruction manual makes it plain. I mentioned Genesis 2:24, where a man leaves his parents and is united to his wife. It is assumed that the new couple will become parents themselves, but it is not merely inference, for God states plainly in Genesis 1:28, "Be fruitful and multiply." One of the purposes of marriage is procreation, the continuing of the human race. Marriage is not just a means to legitimately have sex. The unbeliever would like that to be the case. Rather, it is a gift that God gives men and women, which has ensuing responsibilities and commensurate blessings. God instructs couples to multiply, to have children. That is one of the purposes of marriage. Having children is a process that matures men and women to grow in the grace of God. At least it should be. It allows a couple through time to watch their offspring grow up and become independent adults in establishing their own families. It is to see God's command unfold through their own lives and the lives of their children. The command to multiply was given prior to the fall. Since the fall, we must acknowledge that there are circumstances that hinder obedience to this. Some couples are simply unable to have children. This is a result of Adam's sin. As such, the inability to have children becomes a means for that couple to cast their hearts upon the Savior and trust Him to sustain. And for some couples, their circumstances may not be conducive to children. We need to proceed with care in these matters, especially in light of the fall. Each couple has liberty, but needs to strive to obey God in their marriage. And the general point of this is that marriage is the proper means for children. And part of the point of discussing children is that it is the only means by which children are produced. The marriage union of a man and a woman is the sole means for children. Again, we can ask, why is marriage between a man and a woman? Because that is the only means for marriage to occur by definition. No other combination can be properly called a marriage. To attempt to redefine the creation definition that God provided is sheer arrogance. And we need to think broadly. This is not merely saying that marriage is only between a man and woman. It is also stating that the proper relationship of a man becoming one with a woman through marriage is a life picture of the union between Christ and his bride, the church. Revelation 19:7 is the saints proclaiming aloud, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." This is the culmination of what Paul stated in Ephesians 5, that the church is subject to Christ, speaking of the wife's responsibility to her husband, and that husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And what is the purpose of Christ's love for the church? That he might present her to himself, a glorious church. To attempt to redefine marriage is likewise an attempt to redefine the relationship of Christ to his bride. Because God the Son purchased his bride at the cost of his blood, I do not think it would be wise to attempt to contradict God in this matter. Moving on to the second part of this paragraph, it warns, "Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time." A.A. Hodge very crisply states, "Experience shows that physically, economically, and morally, polygamy defeats all the ends for which marriage was designed and is inconsistent with human nature and the relation of the sexes, while monogamy provides in the highest degree adapted to affect those ends." Let me be blunt. Polygamy is the unbridled passion of man seeking to satisfy his lusts. If one woman is not adequate for a man, then that man is not adequate for any woman. The adequacy of a woman comes through the husband investing his life into hers and vice versa. Paragraph 2, the confession reads, "Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue and the preventing of uncleanness." In the prior paragraph, we used procreation as a means to demonstrate that marriage is to be monogamous. Thus, when this paragraph states that one purpose of marriage is for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, we have already touched on that matter. Often in society, a couple will reach a major milestone anniversary, a 50th wedding anniversary, a 60th, or maybe even a 70th. One of the inevitable questions is, what is the secret to your successful marriage? Many answers may be given, but it is a hard question to answer on the spot because a lifetime of marriage is hard to summarize in a sentence. However, I would suggest that all answers have this opening phrase as a foundation. Marriage is for the mutual help of husband and wife. If both parties are seeking the good of the other, then much good will come to the relationship. This is true for believer and unbeliever. But the believer should be focused first in growing closer to Christ and will discover that they inevitably grow closer to one another, having a deeper bond through Christ. Why is this the case? Because that's how God ordained it. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Various translations use the word helper or companion. Think back to the pristine beauty and situation of the created world on day six. Everything was declared to be good. But there was no helper, no companion for Adam. Before God could finish his work on day six, there was one last important task to complete. Genesis 2:22 tells us, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Now, day six could be completed because Adam was now complete with his wife, Eve. We need to better understand this role of helper and companion. Couples in our churches would benefit through stronger families, and societies would benefit because the church will be more enabled to be salt and light in their midst. I want to read from several commentators to give us a more full explanation and understanding of this important truth, a helpmeet for him. Matthew Poole writes, "Meet for him, a most emphatical phrase signifying thus much, one correspondent to him, suitable both to his nature and necessity, one altogether like to him in shape and constitution, disposition and affection, a second self, or one to be at hand and near to him, to stand continually before him, familiar to converse with him, to be always ready to succor, serve, and comfort him, or one whose eye, respect, and care, as well as desire, should be to him, whose business it shall be to please and to help him." Adam Clark says, "I will make him a helpmeet for him, a help, a counterpart of himself, one formed from him, and a perfect resemblance of his person. If the word be rendered scrupulously literally, it signifies one like, or as himself, standing as opposite to, or before him." And this implies that the woman was to be a perfect resemblance of the man, possessing neither inferiority nor superiority, but being in all things like and equal to himself. As man was made a social creature, it was not proper that he should be alone, for to be alone without a matrimonial companion was not good. Hence we find that celibacy in general is a thing that is not good, whether it be on the side of the man or of the woman. And the last commentator, Matthew Henry, observes that the woman was made out of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Adam lost a rib, and without any diminution of his strength or comeliness, for doubtless the flesh was closed without a scar, but in lieu thereof, he had a helpmeet for him, which abundantly made up his loss. What God takes away from his people, he will, one way or another, restore with advantage. The last phrase of this paragraph shows a protection that marriage offers, the preventing of uncleanness. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul provides principles of marriage. In verse 2, he advises, "Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." And again in verses 8 and 9, he says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." God made men and women to be attracted physically to one another. And each person will have this desire to varying degrees. It is one thing to enjoy the company and have a casual friendship with the opposite sex, but if the physical attraction is so strong that it could lead to uncleanness, then marriage should be considered. This does not mean that you should marry the first attractive person you encounter. That is simply legitimizing your lusts. Rather, the Christian is to diligently seek a helpmeet, one who can be a life partner in their walk with the Lord. In that context, once they are married, they are free to express themselves to each other physically. When properly understood, marriage is a lifelong blessing. As Christians, we must seek to be instructed from Scripture and to ignore the loud, blaring noise of our culture. God has ordained three institutions: the family, the church, and civil government. The first and foundational institution is the family. This is the responsibility of each individual, each man and woman. When we seek to obey God, men and women will realize and experience that marriage is ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. In paragraph 3, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry, who are able with judgment to give their consent, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters, neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. The third and fourth paragraphs of this chapter give prohibitions and restrictions regarding marriage. But the third paragraph here first opens by stating that it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. The observation is clear. The confession speaks to all people, not just believers. Marriage is for all people. Marriage is a creation ordinance that God gave as a gift to men and women. It is given to old and young, young adults, of course, tall, short, all economic backgrounds, all ethnic backgrounds. Sam Waldron states, "All sorts of people may marry, but we must not confuse the question of liberty and advisability. What is not sinful may yet be unadvisable." Dr. Waldron then gives 1 Corinthians 7:25 through 40 as a reference and then moves on. His statement about liberty and advisability is quite important, and I was hoping he would provide an example, but he didn't. So this is a situation where care must be used, and since this is a matter of, because it is a matter of liberty. So I reflected and thought of one situation where the man and woman need to carefully consider before proceeding. That would be where one person is in their 20s and another person is in their 70s, a 50-year age difference. To state the example explains the challenge this couple would face immediately. Just because you can doesn't mean it's advisable. The second observation from the opening phrase is that it is critical that the couple are able with judgment to give their consent. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor." This would require the couple to knowingly and willingly agree to the union. If there is a lack of knowledge or understanding, then marriage is not advised. The natural question is, how could a person that doesn't understand the basics of marriage be able to fulfill their obligations and responsibilities? The prohibition that follows in this paragraph can be called Christian restrictions. That is, these restrictions about being unequally yoked would not be a concern to the unbeliever. However, for the Christian, it is a duty. Failure to observe and heed these restrictions can have a negative impact that lasts a lifetime and be a tremendous burden and hindrance to spiritual growth. Because of sin and because of the power of the gospel, two unbelievers may marry, and then in time one of them is brought to Christ. At that point, they become unequally yoked, one a believer and one not. This is not what is under consideration in this paragraph. At the most simple level, this admonition is that a Christian is only to marry a Christian, no exceptions. Because this is such an important matter, the confession repeats itself, saying essentially the same thing in various ways. People, both then and now, are not careful and allow their emotions to cloud their judgment. Consequently, they end up in ungodly relationships. Missionary dating rarely ends well. This is where a believer decides to date an unbeliever in the hopes to witness and win them to Christ. Why would you want to fully invest your heart when you have no idea if the Lord will change the other person's heart? And this is a place where a false profession of faith can easily occur. Wisdom and prudence instructs the believer to heed the cautions and restrictions found in Scripture. This is truly a serious matter. Failure to heed God's instruction only brings problems. There is a passage in Nehemiah that brings this problem to light, and I smile at how Nehemiah handled the situation. Would our society tolerate such boldness today? In Nehemiah 13, 23 through 26, we are told, "In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or of the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there is no king like him who is beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin." While this matter of being unequally yoked can be drawn out extensively, I'll end this thought with a little different approach to attempt to illustrate the magnitude of the matter. When a believer chooses to marry an unbeliever, they will constantly face conflict because they have completely different goals and motivations. The believer will be the one most troubled because of their first love to Christ, which is not shared by their mate. Consider the plight of Lot in the Old Testament, living in Sodom and Gomorrah. From the wickedness of those cities that we are taught from the Old Testament, we would naturally question the heart of Lot. How could he remain faithful when he chose to live in such wickedness? It is only in the New Testament that God instructs in 2 Peter 2 that he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. So we know that Lot continued to love his God, but suffered daily in the midst of sin. Why did he stay? We do not know the answer to that, but we can properly ask, single believer, why would you entangle your heart with an unbeliever? The matter of being unequally yoked is vital for the Christian to consider prior to marriage. To seek or to allow your heart to be entangled by a non-Christian is contrary to God's word. The single Christian must seek God and search the scriptures. They must come to believe in their heart the truth against marrying an unbeliever. This truth must be their truth, not merely their parents' truth. As a result of this biblical knowledge, all people of the opposite sex will be judged through the filter of Scripture first. With this filter properly in place, the emotions of the heart are much better protected. This will result in that your mind is thinking more soberly and you're better able to discern proper decisions. Without a biblical filter in place, the mind becomes clouded and overcome by emotion. The passions of the heart then become the primary criteria for making decisions. And paragraph 4. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity, forbidden in the word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of men or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. This final paragraph addresses what we could call natural restrictions. The confession uses the term incestuous marriages. The issue is marrying a close relative who is related by blood. This is consanguinity. And one who is related by marriage. This is affinity. Whether the relation is by blood or by marriage, marrying a close relative is prohibited. This was the problem the Corinthians were rebuked over by Paul. A member of the church had married his father's wife, 1 Corinthians 5:1. And John the Baptist regularly rebuked King Herod because he married his brother's wife, Mark 6:18. These are all relationships that are prohibited. The confession states that such marriages are always unlawful, even if the civil government were to allow them. It reminds us that just because something is legal, according to the civil government, it may still be very immoral. Genetically speaking, such incestuous marriages produce inbreeding disorders in the progeny. The majority of countries in the world today have prohibitions against consanguinity. Each jurisdiction will vary in how many degrees are prohibited. First cousin marriage seems to be a common demarcation. This is considered 4 degrees of separation by blood relation. Where does this prohibition originate? Why is it wrong? I would suggest an answer by changing the question to, why is it morally wrong? This is a moral issue that is written in the hearts of men. Thus, most of mankind tends to observe this moral law. Because it is not clearly stated in the heart, and because each heart has been marred by sin, we observe this being implemented in varying degrees in various locations. The New Testament gives 2 examples we've already mentioned of relationships that are prohibited. Leviticus 18 is another place where God elaborates on inappropriate relationships. A typical objection to pointing to Leviticus 18 is that it is part of the Mosaic Code and is no longer binding. This means that we must discern whether these prohibitions are merely positive law that are part of the Mosaic law, or if it is moral law that is merely stated within the Mosaic law but existed prior to and continues beyond. The passage itself provides an answer. It is a moral issue, and all mankind is obligated to respect the limits given by God. In Leviticus 18:24 and 25, it says, Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. God is declaring that the Canaanites were so vile and were ignoring the moral law at every opportunity. This prohibition is moral and extends to all men. As I mentioned, it can be implemented differently, but nonetheless needs to be followed. One matter that neither the Second London Confession nor the Savoy addresses is divorce, although the Westminster Confession does include the matter. We don't need to attempt to define the background of this omission, but it will be profitable to take a moment to address it. I want to use the passage in Matthew 19:3-9 to do this. This passage also strengthens the assertion of monogamy in marriage. Let me begin by reading the passage. Again, Matthew 19:3-9. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." The Pharisees, whose sinful hearts were no different than those in our day, wanted to trap Jesus on a difficult subject. Christ, who is the Creator, states the original purpose of marriage that he instituted. Christ first identifies the parties of marriage. He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. And then he declares the purpose of marriage. "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And he adds emphasis by restating it, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." Lastly, because of the original purpose of marriage, Christ cautions against violation of that purpose. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Christ declares that a monogamous marriage was his design from creation, and that the marriage is to last while both parties live. There is no divorce. The Pharisees asked the natural question, referring to their God-instituted legal system, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce?" The answer of Christ is powerful when we consider what it means. Christ said that because you have sinned against God and no longer seek to follow after your gracious and kind God, and because you insist upon your own ways and devices to your own destruction, I will allow you to break the special bonds that I gave to husbands and wives by allowing them to indulge their selfish desires and break that sacred marriage union with divorce. There is much godly wisdom that can be given on the subject of divorce, but it goes beyond our purposes tonight. Turning our focus back to marriage, what we learn from the topic of divorce is that when we contemplate marriage, we should envision and commit to a lifetime with our spouse. We should never have any inclination that we enter into marriage on a trial basis or think that there is an escape clause in case things go bad. No, our focus is to honor God by faithfully fulfilling the oaths and vows declared at the wedding. To close, I'd like to read two passages. Proverbs 5:18, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth." And then a longer passage in Ephesians 5 that I'm sure we're all familiar with, 22-33. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the institution of marriage that you have blessed us with. And Lord, as we think this side of the fall with our sinful world, it is often a difficult thing to fulfill your obligations. But we are thankful that you strengthen and enable us. And Lord, we are thankful for our parents and those before us that have given us examples, godly examples to follow. We thank you for how you've blessed us with the institution, how you've given us instructions and explanations in your word. We pray that we would be able to be faithful and we'd be wise in our marriages. And we pray that you'd bless us in that. And we just pray also that you'd bless us as a church as we consider ourselves as the bride of Christ. We pray that we would strive for our sanctification, that we'd be part of the bride of Christ, holy and unblemished for Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.